Stand, please, as we sing our choruses this morning. Turn in your chorus books to number 172. Number 172.
Singing this morning, does it remind you of when you were in seminary? Well, don't answer that question, but we're glad you're here with us today at our Thursday morning, Wednesday morning chapel service, and want you, those of you who are visiting with us, to just come anytime you can when you're in the area. We have chapel on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and on Thursday, and we always have a marvelous time. And so just feel free to come anytime. Stan Denham, is that you still here? Would you come up here, please, sir? Would you come? We've been introducing trustees of the Christian Life Commission all week, and they are a marvelous group. However, they are exceeded, barely, but they are exceeded by the most wonderful group of trustees in the world, those who serve Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Stan Denham is one of my owners. And matter of fact, come to think of it, all of you are, but he's immediately supervising owner. And we're very grateful for Stan and for all of our trustees. And Stan, I want you to voice our prayer to God this morning. Remember, we're not only praying for ethical right to be done and justice to be done in the world, but we're praying for a third great awakening. We want to see it start right here in the seminary, okay? Now, we won't dictate to God where it has to start, but we're hoping and praying. And so, Brother Stan, would you offer our prayer to God and ask His blessings for us this morning?
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for this week, for the things that have happened here. This is your day, the day that you have made, and we rejoice in it. We thank you for the experience we've had this week of hearing speakers come to challenge our hearts from the Word of God on a variety of issues about the life we live as Christians. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this service, and we pray that as our speaker comes now, that you will guide him. And your spirit will be our teacher this morning. We welcome you in this place. And Father, we glorify you in all that we do here. Lead us in all that we do, that we may please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now in just a moment, John Davis is going to come and lead us as we sing once again. And then our brother James Smith is going to come. Jim's going to introduce our speaker. Then Miss Scarlett Morgan is going to be singing. Is that right? You're going to sing for us this morning? Good. And after that, we'll have our speaker. Before we do that, I do want to say just one thing. Many of you know that Dr. Richard Land has been one of my dearest friends in the earth for many, many years. I love him. Thank God for him. He is a remarkable person. I often say, however, that he is odd and strange and weird and unusual. And the strangest thing of all is that he thinks it is strange that I say he's odd. Well, while he was speaking in the early hour this morning, I was rummaging through his briefcase. And how many people do you know that carry a coffee cup in their briefcases? And particularly one that I think almost certainly was taken out of the hotel dining room. But in any event, I just wanted to show you that it is, in fact, the case that he is strange. But in a godly sort of a way. You know, he's a wonderful man, and I love him and appreciate him. And Dr. Land, thank you for bringing the Christian Life Commission to meet with us this week. John Davis, come and lead us as we sing.
Hymn number 290, we'll sing the first and last stanzas of hymn number 290. Let us stand as we sing.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice and it told.
Cards, if you have not yet, anytime this week, filled out one of these slips, would you please raise your hand and keep it raised so that we can distribute them to you right now and have you fill them out, and we'd like to take them up immediately after you've filled them out. After you've filled them out, please pass them to the middle aisle and we will retrieve them later on. My privilege to introduce to you Ben Mitchell. Ben is the consultant on biomedical and life issues for the Southern Baptist Christian Life Commission and a dear friend of mine. Ben is a graduate of Mississippi State University, the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he is a PhD candidate at this time at the University of Tennessee at Knoxville. Ben has written extensively in the area of medical ethics, bioethics, and has published regularly in many periodicals, including Southern Baptist periodicals. In addition to his consultant work with the CLC, Ben is an instructor in theoretical and applied ethics at the University of Tennessee. He has pastored Southern Baptist churches in Mississippi, Texas, Kentucky, and Tennessee for more than 13 years. Ben and his wife Nancy are currently residing in Knoxville, Tennessee, where he is completing his PhD work at the University of Tennessee. I'm delighted to introduce to you Ben Mitchell, one of the few evangelical biomedical ethics experts in America today, and we are privileged to have him on the staff of the Christian Life Commission, and you will be privileged to be able to hear him this morning. Thank you.
Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to share with you this morning. I'm sensitive that this is a chapel service, and typically I would not have a manuscript, at least not the extensive kind of manuscript that I'm going to be using this morning in a chapel service, but this is also a hybrid kind of event or opportunity because we have combined, of course, this chapel service with the annual seminar of the Southern Baptist Christian Life Commission. And so I have some things that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you this morning. And I trust that as I share, that God will give us a kindred spirit and kindred hearts to receive His Word, to receive the instruction that His Spirit has for us, and then by His grace to apply what He teaches us today and tomorrow and until Jesus comes. I want to begin by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there with me, you may. The instruction of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is, in my way of thinking, one of the best, most succinct battle plans for engagement in the culture war that we have in Scripture. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Some cultural commentators, some pro-abortion activists, and even a few evangelicals argue that we ought not use war or battle imagery and metaphors in our public discourse. The imagery, they claim, is inflammatory and incites others to violence. The imagery, they say, incites us to go to war. What language shall we use? How shall we describe this latter part of the 20th century? Is there a war? Are there battles? Well, there are a number of opposing ideologies, each with its own soldiers. There are well laid out strategies for engaging in the fray. Coalitions, philanthropists, individuals, other citizens finance both sides of the debate. And most importantly, innocent bystanders, unborn babies, persons with disabilities, the elderly, are mortally wounded in the campaign. If this is not war, what is it? If these are not life and death battles in the culture war, what are they? I agree with the sponsors of this conference. It's a good thing for an employee of the Christian Life Commission to do. I agree with the sponsors of this conference that we're engaged in nothing less than a war of the worlds, a battle for the sanctity of human life. And I don't disdain the use of war imagery and battle metaphors because our theological forebears did not eschew that imagery. Paul says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not shy in using war or battle imagery. But I realize we must be cautious. And we must take the apostle at his word, because Paul has said we demolish arguments, not persons. He also says in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This is war, but it's not a battle of flesh and blood, persons against person. It's a war of ideas. It's a battle against, as he says here, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and His Christ. This is war, but it's a battle of worldviews. A battle of philosophical and ideological ideas. It's a spiritual battle, and it's to be engaged in with spiritual weaponry. It's a battle for the hearts and minds of Americans and the world. We cannot do battle, in my view, in this war of the worlds with the impotent weapons of a half-neutered faith that's more religious platitudes than substance. We cannot do battle in this war merely with the sword of political activism. We've been situated in this battle for the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls, in this battle for worldviews, but God has also given us powerful weapons. What are our weapons? Paul says in this text. First of all, a diligent and faithful life of genuine spirituality and humble dependence upon the sovereign God, much in prayer and much in the Word. The weapons we fight with, says Paul, have divine power. The weapons John Salva used in Massachusetts didn't have divine power. The weapon Paul Hill used in Pensacola, Florida doesn't have divine power. The weapons at our disposal have divine power. Not puny human power. Well, how do we lay hold on that power? Well, in his splendid little volume, Loving God with All Your Mind, Jean Edward Veith reminds us of these words. The Christian's weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A person grounded in Scripture and explaining its message has divine power. A college freshman stuttering out the doctrine of the Incarnation in an Ivy League philosophy class may lose the verbal swordplay against a sophisticated and quick-witted professor, but the effectiveness of the testimony does not depend upon the skill of its presentation, only upon the Holy Spirit who is at work in that testimony. I've spent most of my adult life with one foot over in the secular university world and one foot in the church. There have been times when I wished I had known the Scriptures better, more completely, more comprehensively, but there's never been a time when I doubted God's power to answer the skeptic's questions. The second weapon in our arsenal, just as important as the first, a humble dependence upon the sovereign God and His Word, the second weapon in our arsenal is a tough-minded Christianity that is applied rigorously to every single area of our lives. Paul says we demolish arguments. We take captive every thought, to bring it into subjection to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Arguments and thoughts are the battleground of this warfare. And yet, sadly, atheist Bertrand Russell might have been right about us when he said, most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do. Now, don't misunderstand me. Ours is not a plea for mere intellectualism. Our task is not merely to couch the gospel in more sophisticated and obtuse language so that only a few of us can understand it. I essentially agree with what Oz Guinness has said. Our passion is not for academic respectability, but for faithfulness to the commands of Jesus. Our lament is not for the destruction of the elite culture of Western civilization, but for the deficiencies in our everyday discipleship as Christians. Our mission's not the recovery of some lost golden age of purportedly better Christian thinking, but the renewal of a church today that has integrity and faithfulness and effectiveness in its thinking. Once again, thinking Christianly is first and foremost a matter of love, of minds in love with God and the truth of His Word. If you've not read Harry Blaymeyer's book, The Christian Mind, immediately after chapel, do not go to lunch, do not pass go, do not collect $200, go immediately to the library and check out Harry Blaymeyer's The Christian Mind and read it this weekend. It will revolutionize your thinking about what it means to think Christianly. So there is a war going on. There are battles to be waged. We've been equipped with a powerful arsenal, two weapons. It's time for us to quit whining and get on with the battle. Now, clearly, one of the bloodiest battles of our so-called culture war is the battle for the sanctity of human life. In this war of worldviews, human life is under horrible assault. Let me just enumerate a couple of things. Most of them you will know. I won't go far back in our history, just the past couple of months, to remind you of where the culture war is being fought with respect to the sanctity of human life. Since 1973, under the horrific decision in Roe v. Wade, the United States Supreme Court effectively authorized the slaughter of nearly 30 million babies to date. In 1994, a government panel, Dr. Land alluded to it earlier, a government panel recommended research protocols on human embryos which would have permitted the creation of human embryos purely for research purposes, only to be destroyed when those research purposes were fulfilled. Human embryos, human beings, in the early stage of the life process. And today, while we sit in this lovely chapel, a lethal abortifacient, RU486, is being developed. Protocols are being done in hospitals and medical centers around this country, including some medical centers which at least used to bear the name Baptist. On January 30th, 1995, a U.S.-based pharmaceutical company announced that it has signed an exclusive agreement with the World Health Organization for further development of an abortion vaccine for use in developing countries worldwide. A woman in a third world country would go to a physician, probably a missionary physician, or someone from the World Health Organization, receive a vaccine that would cover her for 1 to 5 years so that every time she conceived, that baby would be aborted. It would be irreversible for the period of time the vaccine covered her, from 1 to 5 years, and it's being used, or shall we say abused, in third world countries. At the other end of life, the citizens of Oregon passed a measure in 1994 which allows physicians to prescribe death-inducing drugs upon request for their patients. Derek Humphrey, founder of the Hemlock Society, candidly affirmed in the September 12, 1994 issue of the American Medical News, listen to what Humphrey says, "If this passes and the medical profession can become comfortable with this form of assisted dying, then in years to come we may be able to go the second step, which is active euthanasia." And we will. Unless God miraculously intervenes, we will go the way of the Dutch. In Holland, in 1991, active euthanasia was applied to an estimated 2,300 patients, and according to a Dutch governmental report, the Remmelink report, an estimated 1,000 patients were euthanized without their consent. In Holland and now in Oregon and soon in Massachusetts, perhaps, we have an example of what physician ethicist Carlos Gomez has described as public policy vainly chasing after public sentiment. And the sentiment is against us. That's why we've got to get to the heart of the public. There are several common threads that I believe run throughout the fabric of the modern assault on the sanctity of human life. And in the few minutes that I have left, what I want to do is examine two of these strategies, because I believe that if we can grab hold of these threads that form the warp and woof of their argument, I believe if we can pull those threads, their whole argument falls apart. and the pro-death strategy will unravel. Now, if you think for just a moment about the battle for the sanctity of human life, you'll discover two strategies used by the enemy to convince our culture that it's morally acceptable to exterminate living, breathing human beings. And Dr. George last night took my first point, but let me develop it a little more, the autonomy thesis. The first strategy has been to convince our culture of the primacy of what I will call the autonomy thesis. Deeply embedded in our culture, the autonomy thesis posits an inalienable human right to self-determination and the exercise of unfettered human choice. When you combine that with philosophical naturalism, the second point in Dr. George's outline, the autonomy thesis repudiates any restraints on human choice. There are no barriers to human choice. If you want to do it, then do it. As Carl Henry has said in his monumental God, Revelation, and Authority, on naturalistic premises, reality is ultimately reducible to nothing more than impersonal processes and events. All cognitive claims are culture relative, and man is an autonomous creature who alone decides what's right and good. One of the best, or from my view, of course, the worst contemporary examples of the autonomy thesis at work is found in University of Texas Law Professor John A. Robertson's recent book, Children of Choice, Freedom, and the New Reproductive Technologies. The self-confessed goal of Robertson's book is to show, quote, the importance of procreative liberty, the freedom to decide whether or not to have offspring, in devising the framework for resolving the controversies that reproductive technology creates. The decision, he says, to have or not have children is, at some important level, no longer a matter, these are his words, no longer a matter of God or nature, but has been made subject to human will and technical expertise. Note the hubris or arrogance against nature and nature's God. Far from lamenting this turn of historical technological events, Robertson celebrates it. He says, the results of this inquiry will be to show that in almost all instances of an individual or couple's, in almost all instances, an individual or couple's choice to use technology to achieve reproductive goals should be respected as a central aspect of people's freedom to define themselves through reproduction. You hear the language? To define yourself through reproduction. You must have procreative liberty. Procreative liberty, he says, is, quote, first and foremost an individual interest. Now, on Robertson's conception of autonomy or procreative liberty, individuals have a right to abortion on demand, the use of contraceptives, or contragestives, actually, such as Norplant and RU486, genetic selection of human traits in their offspring. That is, he would say that as soon as genetic technology enables us to be able to choose from a menu of characteristics we want in human beings, that couples should be able to sit down and choose from a menu of characteristics they want in their children and have their reproductive cells manipulated in such a way that they can have designer children. He says, there's no stopping the desire for greater control of the reproductive process. Since this is so value-laden an area, ethical, legal, and social conflicts over reproductive technology are likely to continue for years. He's right about that, but listen to this. In confronting those conflicts, we must not deny the importance of procreative liberty just to escape the discomfort that it often engenders. There's no better alternative than leaving procreative decisions to individuals whose procreative desires are most directly involved. And that includes all of what are termed today reproductive choices, from abortion to in vitro to surrogacy to designer children. Now, needless to say, the pro-choice movement needs no more thorough and comprehensive apologist than John A. Robertson. Choice is the trump card in every ethical decision. Self-determination and autonomy reign supreme in this ethical system. In her 1993 Massey lectures, Jean L. Stein insightfully remarks, if choice is made absolute, it follows that important and troubling questions that arise as one evaluates the distinction between individual right and social obligation are blanked out of existence. One simply gives everything, or nearly so, over to the individualist pole in advance. If you grant the autonomy thesis, you've lost the argument. from the beginning. Well, what are we to make of the autonomy thesis? What counterassault can we offer to the salvos that have been lobbed by the naturalistic, individualistic autonomy thesis, or what Carl F. H. Henry has called the modern penchant for control of the cosmos, for absolute suzerainty over the earth? Well, I argue that we must begin by reminding ourselves that autonomy used to be a dirty word in the Christian vocabulary. Autonomy used to be a dirty word in the Christian vocabulary. But alas, we've adopted the autonomy thesis ourselves. From the Garden of Eden onward, autonomy has been a sinful attitude and a reprehensible behavior. But today, we've institutionalized autonomy no less in the Baptist church than in the abortion clinic and at the hospital bedside. We've declared autonomy to be a right instead of a vice. And even our recent denominational controversy has autonomy, unbridled, unfettered self-determination at its root. Scripture, however, teaches otherwise. In creation, God establishes His sovereignty over Adam and Eve and all their progeny. From Satan's fall to Adam and Eve's sin to Cain's murder to our own rebellion against God, autonomy has brought disastrous consequences to the human race. Indeed, the Old Testament's rife with examples of God's judgment on those who, quote, did what was right in their own eyes. If we're to resist the assaults of the autonomists, it seems to me we must in ourselves acknowledge our own rebellion against God's rule and reign, repent of that rebellion, and model for our culture what it means to be a people who are prepossessed by God. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church that reveled in its freedom, reminded the Corinthians that they were a people prepossessed. You are not your own, he said. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God in your body. We're not autonomous agents. God has purchased the right to rule over us, to be our sovereign through the blood of His Son. Peter, writing to slaves, those who were indentured to earthly masters, commands them, listen, to live as free men, and then immediately enjoins them, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants to God. Even the freedom that we do enjoy, freedom, not autonomy, but even the freedom that we do enjoy is freedom that allows us to be slaves to God. Finally, in 2 Peter 2:1, the Apostle Peter prophesies of false prophets, those who will, as he says, secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. In an interesting linguistic twist, the word Peter uses therefore Lord, denying the sovereign Lord, the word that he uses therefore Lord is not the common word kurios. It's the rarer term despotes, from which we get obviously our word despot. And I take the lesson of 2 Peter 2:1, and this is open to interpretation, but I take the lesson of 2 Peter 2:1 to be that even those who deny the Christ are prepossessed by God. That when Jesus died on the cross, He bought the right to be their absolute totalitarian dictator. Despotes. There's no escaping the fact then that every human being is under the absolute rule of Jesus Christ. This passage is not that open to interpretation. Romans 14:9, listen to this. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, whether you interpret that as spiritually dead and spiritually living or physically dead and physically living, it's still everybody. That's why He died. That He might be Lord of the dead and the living. So we've got to begin to attack the autonomy thesis. Secondly, second strategy in this battle, our opponents have used euphemisms to describe lethal medicine. Mercy killing, death with dignity, the right to die, are all terms that have one thing in common. They're euphemisms for murder or suicide. Now, that's a strong condemnation. They're euphemisms for murder, but it's true. It's warranted. Gerald R. Winslow, dean of the Faculty of Religion at Loma Linda University, has warned, "We should watch the way we talk. Human society can be described as a long conversation about what matters. In this conversation, the language we use to describe our social practices not only reveals our values and virtues, it shapes them." Nowhere is this more evident, he says, than in the language of healthcare. And I would argue, nowhere in the language of healthcare is this fact more true than in the developing of policy and thinking related to bioethics, or the ethics of human life. The use of euphemisms for physician-perpetrated murder has significantly shaped the way Americans think about life and death. Now, euphemism is simply the use of a less direct word or phrase for one that we consider to be abhorrent or disgusting or distasteful. A euphemism is a placeholder for notions or practices we consider offensive if we call them what they are. In other words, euphemisms take the sting out of practices that we would be disgusted with. Bioethicists call this the yuck factor. Euphemisms take away the yuck factor. When you hear what's going on in human embryo research, when you hear the possibilities of what could go on in the abuse of human genetics, when you hear those things, your immediate visceral response is, yuck! Well, so we devise words that take away the yuck factor. One of the more recent euphemisms for murder is, you'll like this one, managed death. This phrase is used, according to Daniel Somacy, writing in the Archives of Internal Medicine, quote, to suggest the ease and professionalism with which euthanasia and assisted suicide might be accomplished. Combined with a drive to reduce medical costs, especially in the last years of life, Somacy foresees something like the following scenario. Here's a letter that he sees an HMO writing to a patient. "We're delighted that your family has given us their hard-earned money so that you could join this HMO, Mrs. Jones. And you won't be disappointed with your choice. As a holistic, full-service healthcare organization, we want you to know that we recognize all of your rights as a patient. I realize that you're terribly sick with Lou Gehrig's disease. It must be awful to suffer so. It's not the pain, mind you, but the sense of being a burden, isn't it? Dependent upon your children to drive you to the doctor's office and even to dress you, and losing control of your bladder is embarrassing too. I understand. We can help with that by placing a catheter in your bladder. But a catheter has side effects, you know. And I want to be honest with you. Your most recent tests show that you'll soon be on a portable ventilator. Yes, I know they're expensive, but don't worry. This HMO is committed to providing such support for patients who need it and want it. Of course, you do have the right to refuse. I want to be sure that you know that living on a ventilator is completely optional. You don't have to use such extraordinary means to keep you going for just another few months or years. And if you choose not to have a ventilator, we'll keep you comfortable, I promise. But then again, it could drag on for a long time that way. There are other options, of course. I want you to be informed of your rights. Pills, if you'd like. I could prescribe you some pills. It could be, as they say, more dignified. Or a shot. I could give you an injection. It would be quick and painless. These are your options. I just want you to know your rights. Your family doesn't even need to know if you'd prefer to keep it confidential. Well, you certainly don't need to decide about any of this now. But think about it and get back to me. Now, beloved, when you add to that the anesthetizing effects of euphemisms and the variety of metaphors we use now to describe incapacitated patients like persons in persistent vegetative state, you know, they're just a vegetable, you have a very effective assault on human life. What shall we do? What counter-assault shall we offer? Euphemisms for murder aren't new linguistic devices. You need to know that. I'm sure you do. A relatively recent and effective use of euphemisms occurred in Nazi Germany under Hitler's National Socialism. The horrendous atrocities performed by the Nazi doctors could not have been perpetrated without euphemisms. The evidence suggests that even the physicians themselves could not have done what they did without using euphemisms to take the sting out of their own pangs of conscience. Professor of psychiatry Robert J. Lifton interviewed former Nazi physicians and published his findings in his massive tome, The Nazi Doctors, Medical Killing and the Psychology of Genocide. It should be remembered that what we call the Holocaust was, in fact, a massive euthanasia campaign. Think about it. It was just a massive euthanasia campaign. The campaign was carried in large measure by the use of euphemisms for murder. In what became the ground-laying philosophical and ethical work for this euthanasia campaign, a work written by Carl Binding and Alfred Hoke in 1920, the stage was set for medicalized murder. Binding and Hoke argued in their treatise, The Permission to Destroy Life Unworthy of Life, that, quote, not only the incurably ill, but large segments of the mentally ill, the feeble-minded, the retarded and deformed children live lives unworthy of life. Lebensunwertes Leben was the term they used. Lives not worthy of life. Binding and Hoke went on to stress the so-called therapeutic goal of medicalized killing and described destroying such lives as, quote, a purely healing treatment, a healing work, the euphemisms for murder. Hoke characterized persons with brain damage and retardation as human ballast and empty shells of human beings. Killing these persons, he wrote, is not to be equated with other types of killing, but is an allowable, useful act. Do you hear it? If we turn the phrase from euthanasia or intentional killing, if we turn the phrase from murder to something more palatable, we can progress or digress in establishing policy that will allow us to kill these individuals. Other euphemisms for murder were legitimated by the supposed threat these defectives, as they called these individuals, posed to the state. Many of us argued in the recent healthcare reform debate that those same types of pressures would come upon American society to save money by getting rid of people who were using the medical dollar. According to Lifton, toward the end of 1938, the Nazi regime was receiving requests from relatives of newborns or very young infants with severe deformities and brain damage for the granting of mercy killing. And then there was the slippage. When they stepped out on the slippery slope, and by the way, slippery slope is just another word for logical argument. When they stepped out on the slippery slope, there was no turning back. One physician, a Dr. F., explained in this euthanasia campaign, there was no killing, strictly speaking. People felt this is not murder, it's a putting to sleep. I could go on, but time is running. There's much more to be said. We can see in every battle of the culture war the result of this use of euphemisms. Homosexuality has become an alternative lifestyle. That's a euphemism. Lesbian marriages are domestic partnerships. That's a euphemism. Adultery has become a coping mechanism for a bad marriage or an expression of a midlife crisis. Now, I suppose if we're to be consistent with that kind of methodology in the use of euphemisms, we should call sexual harassment gender-affirming behavior. Since, after all, men, we are told, are merely acknowledging the desirability of the opposite gender and expressing their own evolutionary proclivity to multiple sexual relationships as a means of propagating the species. In the words of a popular television diet guru, stop the insanity. How shall we then live? What are evangelicals to do in the light of the autonomous thesis and in the light of the use of euphemisms or the euphemist strategy? First, we must acknowledge that we are not autonomous. Every human being is under the absolute reign of the Creator. Listen to this. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Throw off their fetters. Let us be autonomous, is what they're saying. We're masters of our fate, rulers of our own destinies. But the psalmist goes on to say, the one enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have become your father. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Recognize you're under authority. Be warned, ye rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Beloved, it's time to reinvigorate our preaching and our teaching and our public discourse with the language of the sovereign King who sits on his holy hill, who has established his Son in the heavens, who sits at God's right hand, and who is coming again in glory. We need to call on men and women, boys and girls, to bow to the authority of the sovereign King, because none of us are our own. Furthermore, Christians must submit to God, His Word, His Church, and to other believers. Less talk of rights and more talk of responsibility. Less talk of individuals and more of the communion of the saints. If the believing community continues to embrace the autonomy thesis, we will never convince the unbelieving world that we are a people under authority. We need to quit using the word autonomy. Now, I understand the derivation of the terminology, but I don't even like the phrase the autonomy of the local church, because the local church is only autonomous with respect to ecclesial hierarchies. The local church is under the rule of the head of the church, namely King Jesus. I like the words that Timothy George has used in another place, confessional covenant community. That's what the church is. We're a people of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and we're under covenant to the sovereign King of the universe. I must close. There's so much more I want to say. You need to know that Christian ethics is not an exercise in pure rationalism. Christian ethics is an exercise in pure exposition. The Word of God, correctly exegeted, properly applied, interpreted, vigorously expounded, is the framework of Christian ethics. And until individuals and churches live consistently under the aegis of this authority and a thoroughly Christian doctrine and ethics, we'll have little lasting impact on our world. We have to guard our language. Shall we use battle imagery? Shall we call abortion and euthanasia murder? I believe so. And I believe that Americans are just going to have to get used to us saying it. As long as they're killing babies in the womb and patients in their beds, we'll shout it from the housetops, it's murder.